Now, last week we made a start on the last chapter of Zechariah's book, and we covered the first five verses. We saw that the Antichrist's armies are going to enjoy some success in the early stages of the campaign of Armageddon, in that they're actually going to capture Jerusalem. They're going to take spoil, divide the spoil between themselves, send half the population of Jerusalem into exile, and hold the remainder as hostages in the city. But then we saw that the Lord Jesus will rescue those Jews who are being held hostage in Jerusalem, and he's going to do this in an amazing and unexpected manner. He will ascend up the Mount of Olives, and when he reaches the top, the mountain range will split in two from east to west, forming a very wide valley which will run eastward from Jerusalem right out to a place called Azel. And I suggested that it's more than likely, I think it's pretty certain, that the Antichrist's armies who are in Jerusalem holding those hostages up to that point will then follow them in pursuit, just like Pharaoh's armies followed the Israelites who were escaping through the Red Sea. And when the Antichrist's armies have left the city through that wide valley that has been formed, they will then be annihilated by the Messiah. So now the Messiah has defeated all his enemies and is about to set up his earthly kingdom. And today we're going to be learning about some features of life in Christ's earthly kingdom. We've already seen, going back to chapter 13, 2 to 6, that the Jews are going to be so changed themselves, having accepted the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, having mourned and really repented and been so sorry that years ago, many centuries ago, they had rejected and crucified him, that they are going to have a new heart, and they're going to be so changed that now they're not going to tolerate any false prophets or false shepherds ever again, because it was the false shepherds of the Pharisees and Sadducees who told them that the Lord Jesus was not the Messiah and that they should ask Pilate to crucify him. So they're going to now be a changed people. And today we're going to be looking at some more changes which will take place after Christ returns. So Phil, could I ask you please to read verses 6 to 15? I don't think it's right, 6 to 15. Sorry. Yeah, I think it might be 15.
Yes.
To 15, okay. Correct.
Stop me if you
need. Yes, okay.
Okay. On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected. Gold, silver, and garments in great abundance, and a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps.
Thank you. Now in verses 6 to 8, we read about some changes which will take place in the natural world when Christ returns. Firstly, in verse 6, just before Jesus appears in the sky, everything will go dark. Verse 6 is very difficult to actually translate from the Hebrew. This is why some translations speak about the... I don't know if you've got such a translation. Some translations say, not mine, but there'll be no light, no cold and no frost. But the preferred translation, I think, is similar to what Phil read. There'll be no light at that point. The luminaries will dwindle. The luminaries here refer to the sun, the moon and the stars. It says they will dwindle. This means that they will not be able to give their light. Now, there are several scriptures which speak about the changes which will occur in the sun, moon and stars at this time. Let's look at a few. Let's go back to Isaiah 13. So this is talking about just before the Lord returns. Basically, it's going to go dark. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Let me, perhaps Ursula could read that one. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10.
Watch out, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to turn the entire inhabited earth into the desolation and to annihilated sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellation won't shine their light. The sun will be dark when it rises and the moon won't shine its light.
Right, so... there we have it. You might say, well, when is this going to take place? Well, it says in verse 9, the day of the Lord. This is going to happen at the day of the Lord. Now, let me read another one. Zephaniah, which is a few books to the left of Zechariah. In fact, I think possibly one to the left of Zechariah.
Two.
Is it two? Thank you. The other one must have been small. Zephaniah 1, 14 to 15, I'll read that. Near is the great day of Yahweh, near and coming very quickly. Oh, the sound, the day of Yahweh. In it, the mighty man cries out bitterly. A day of fury is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom. So there we have it again. Amos 5:8. Can you read, Lorna?
Yep.
You okay?
He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waves of the air and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name.
Yeah, thanks. I told you 8, didn't I? And I actually should have said 18, which is more clear that it's talking about the end times. Can you read 18?
Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light.
Right, that makes it clear that it is associated with the day of the Lord, whereas the verse 8 wasn't. Just talking about darkness. Yes, and then of course the famous verse where Jesus himself tells us that in Matthew 24. Matthew 24:29. Can you read that, Amy, if you've got it? 24:29.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
Right, so Jesus himself very clearly says, after the tribulation, it's going to go dark. And the darkness will signify God's judgment, which is about to take place on the earth. Just like, you remember, there was a plague of darkness, was there not, against Egypt, just before, right at the end, the plague of darkness, before the firstborn sons were killed. The darkness at this time also will represent God's judgment. And not only will the darkness represent God's judgment, it will serve as a contrast to the brightness of the coming of the Messiah. Just before the Messiah appears at that place, God will make everything go dark. And then, as we didn't read I didn't get to read the next one, but it says in Matthew 24:27, after it's gone dark, for just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So God's going to make it really dark as a foil, as a contrast from when Jesus comes in full light. Going back to Zechariah, verse 7 says, it will be a unique day. The events Zechariah has described will be unprecedented in human history. So why is it going to be different? Well, in Christ's earthly kingdom, as we read on, there's going to be neither clear daytime nor clear nighttime. It says it's going to be a unique day, neither day nor night, but it will be that at evening time there will be light. So in this new period, in Christ's earthly reign, and this unique day isn't just referring to one 24-hour day, it's talking about a unique period of time. It seems that we will experience night in a different way than we experience it now. It seems that there will be night. People will still be aware of night time. Perhaps it will be like our present dusk, be able to see things. It's going to go dark, but it says here that there will be light, but it's going to be like a daytime. It seems that the deep darkness of night is going to be absent in Christ's millennial reign. It's going to be light pretty much all the time. God's glory is going to be evident, and God's glory will never stop shining. So that's a change in the amount of light that we're going to have in the natural world. And then in verse 8, there's going to be a change in the water around Jerusalem. There are going to be living waters which flow out of Jerusalem. Now, living describes fast-flowing rivers which never dry up, which is quite significant in that part of the world because water does dry up. Streams do run dry, being a hot climate. So in arid regions like Israel, streams of continuously flowing water are quite rare, really, and certainly very scarce. And this was become because streams would obviously dry up in that hot climate. But in the millennial kingdom, water is going to be abundant. And we read here that it's going to be the same in summer as well as in winter. In other words, the streams are not going to dry up in summer as they often do now. The living water, this continuous water, is going to be just as plentiful in the summertime as it is in the winter. And verse 8 also tells us that these plenteous waters are going to flow out from Jerusalem. And half of the waters that come out of Jerusalem are going to flow towards the Eastern Sea, that is the Mediterranean. No, it's not, it's the Dead Sea, sorry. The Eastern Sea is the Dead Sea. And half of them will flow towards the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. And in verse 10, we read that the land is going to be changed. In other words, the topography of the region is going to be greatly altered. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and inhabit its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. So it seems that there's going to be a massive earthquake, this massive earthquake that was described in verses 4 and 5, do you remember when the Mount of Olives split? That same earthquake seemingly is going to elevate the city of Jerusalem above everything else in the region. And then the water is going to flow out of Jerusalem. And when Jesus, as we saw last time, stands on the Mount of Olives, the mountain will split east to west, creating this wide valley. And the water, which will start to flow eastwards to the Dead Sea, I would imagine, would be flowing through that valley. Now, the topography of the land around Jerusalem, having been changed, is spoken of quite clearly in Isaiah chapter 2. This is quite a famous passage. Some of us know it quite well. Isaiah chapter 2 describes the very same thing. Verses 1 to 3, let me read that. the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, beheld concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will be that in the last days, so it's actually talking about the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh, the house of Yahweh is the temple, will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills. So there we're talking about this mountain upon which the temple is going to be built in Jerusalem. It's going to be the highest of the mountains, and it's going to be lifted up above the other surrounding hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So this is describing after the Lord Jesus has set up his millennial reign and he's built his new temple, this house of Yahweh, where there will be a new temple there from which he will reign. And this mountain is going to be higher, and the peoples of the nations that are not the Jews, they're the Gentiles living in various places in the world, are going to want to visit. They're going to visit this temple, going to go up to this mountain, to the house, so that they can get instruction and teaching about the Lord's ways. It says, for from Zion, from Jerusalem, the law will go forth. So Jesus is going to be there, the head of the millennial reign, with people underneath him instructing people. And the word of Yahweh is going to go forth from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. He will make decisions. And it will be righteous judgment, not that we're getting now. He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So that's talking about the peaceful reign of the Lord Jesus. But we see from those verses, do we not, that Jerusalem, the new temple is going to be built in Zion, and the mountains are going to be raised up so that physically it's going to be on a higher level than all the other land around it. And getting back on this idea of the water that's going to be so plentiful, Ezekiel has a lot to say about the water, this water that's going to flow out, this river that's going to flow out from Jerusalem. Ezekiel has an awful lot to say about it. Ezekiel 47, here Ezekiel is receiving a vision concerning this millennial temple. Ezekiel's vision concerns something that's going to be thousands of years from into the future from Ezekiel's time. He says, in verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the house, meaning the temple. Now, this isn't the temple that was there in Ezekiel's time. Ezekiel is writing actually from Babylon, where he's a captive there. And when he's writing, the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't yet destroyed it, which he will do in a few years' time. But Ezekiel's not talking about that temple that was still standing. He's looking forward to a future temple which the Lord Jesus is going to build, or have someone build, when he returns to earth. And he's seeing in vision Jerusalem at the time when the Lord has arrived back at his second coming. So then he brought me back to the door of the house, the temple, and behold, surprise, word of surprise, water was flowing from under the threshold, the entrance of the temple of the house, towards the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate. This is in his vision, this, I think, angel, but I couldn't swear to that. He brought me out by way of the north gate, in his vision, and led me around by way of the outside to the outer gate, by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out, that's an angel, toward the east with a line in his hand, a measuring line, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he had me pass through the water. So he told him to go have a paddle. And water was reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000. He measured a length of 1,000 and told me and had me pass through the water. Now the water was reaching up to Ezekiel's knees in his vision. Again, he measured 1,000 and had me pass through the water. Water was reaching the loins, his thighs. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had become high, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me and returned me back to the bank of the river. When I had returned, now, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah," that's a desert region at the moment. "Then they go towards the sea," meaning the Mediterranean Sea, "being made to flow out to the sea, and the waters of the sea will be healed." No, I think I might have got that wrong. I think it's now going to the Dead Sea. Yes, yeah, sorry. That's why the waters will heal the Dead Sea. "And it will be that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the other waters are healed. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will be that fishermen will stand beside it. From Engedi to Eneglaim there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea," that's the Mediterranean, "very many. But its marshes and swamps will not be healed. They will be left for salt. And by the river, on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows out from the sanctuary," from the temple. "And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Now, some of us have been to the Dead Sea, and it is dead. It is arid. It is dry. All the area around it, nothing's growing. But it's describing here a millennial vision. When this living water comes out from underneath the new temple that will be built, it will be fresh water. Wherever it flows, it's going to bring life. It's going to go into the Dead Sea, which at the moment is dead. No fish are there. But there's going to be fish. Fishermen are going to fish there. Now, this fresh water is going to constantly flow, give life, make things grow. And you noticed it's going to come from under the threshold, under the entrance of the millennial temple. And this river that comes out from the entrance is going to divide into two rivers. As I've just said, one river will flow west into the Mediterranean, one river, sub-river, will flow east into the Dead Sea. And this situation is going to resemble the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. Let's turn to Genesis 2. We go back to Genesis 2. We have rivers, a river flowing out of the Garden of Eden, starting at verse 8. "And Yahweh planted a garden in Eden towards the east, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh caused to grow every tree that is desirable," etc., etc. "Now a river," verse 10, "went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers." So this river divided into four. The one in the coming out of the new temple, the entrance of the new temple underneath it, is going to divide into two. "The name of the first river is Pishon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold," etc. And it goes on. "The name of the second river is Gihon," verse 13. "The name of the verse 14, "the name of the third river is Tigris, and the one that went east of Ashur," that's Assyria, "and the fourth is the Euphrates." So two of those rivers we already know, they're very famous, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The other ones, perhaps we don't know where they are now. But you see a similar idea. Four rivers came out of the Garden of Eden, made it productive. Here we've got a kind of similarity. Two rivers are going to come out from under the new temple. And those verses in Ezekiel that I just read, it's describing an actual physical river. You know, the charismatics often like to spiritualize it, and they say that it this is talking about the Holy Spirit and how deep are you? Are you ankle deep in the Holy Spirit? No, you want to get more into the Holy Spirit, and they spiritualize it. No, it's talking about real water. It's talking about fruit growing and etc. It's talking about a vision that's going to be something in the millennium. And then verse 9, which I'll read now. Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. This verse describes the fulfillment of God's agenda for world history. The first phrase says that Yahweh will be king. Not only will he be king, but he'll be king over all the earth and he'll exercise all dominion. He will rule every nation. He will rule over every creature in both the natural and supernatural realms. And of course, we know that God will rule the nations through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he's king now, but he has kind of held back. He's kind of allowed Satan, who's called the prince of the power of the air, to have a lot of leeway in this world now. But there's going to come a day where that is totally wiped out and he really is going to rule as king in reality. Let's look at two other scriptures which say this. Daniel 7. Perhaps Phil could read Daniel 7, 13 to 14.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Right, thank you. So here Daniel is having a vision. And he sees one like the Son of Man, I wonder who that is, the Lord Jesus, coming to the Father, the Ancient of Days. And the Father gives him a kingdom that all the nations, this is his kingdom when he will come and reign initially for 1,000 years, that all the peoples, nations and men of every tongue might serve him. But of course his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He will rule for eternity with the other members of the Godhead. And Philippians 2 is another scripture that's well known to us. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Perhaps Lorna could read that if you got it. It's not too tricky. Sorry, doing it with one hand.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth.
And 11.
Oh, sorry. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thanks. So in that day, Yahweh, the Lord, but what Yahweh is his personal name, will be king over all the earth. Then the verse says, in that day, Yahweh will be the only one I've got and his name one. This is a reference to what's known as the Shema. I know we're doing a lot of looking up things here, but this is famous scripture for the Jews, Deuteronomy 6, 4. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law, and it writes down Moses' words just before the people went into the promised land after their 40 years of being in the wilderness. And Moses is kind of recapping the laws, any of the laws that God gave. And he says in verse 4, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Now, this is known. The Jews say this a lot. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. It's called the Shema because the first verse of this word is Shema, which means hear. Often the Jews refer to verses by saying the first verse, first word of a verse. Or we had this in Psalm 22, when Jesus on the cross refers to the whole Psalm 22 by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's, he's referring to that psalm, and he wants you to bring to mind the whole psalm. Well, here, when people call this the Shema, it's because the first word is Shema, and they want you to remember the whole verse. So, it literally says, it's meaning that Yahweh is the true God. Yahweh is the only God. And here, we're going back to Zechariah. Zechariah is making a reference to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. He says Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. He's referring to it. Now at the present time, Satan has been allowed to have some authority. He's called, as I said earlier, the prince of the power of the air. But there will come a time when Satan won't be able to put up any challenges to God, because God will completely remove his authority. Now let's read what happens to him when the Messiah returns to earth. If we go to Revelation 20, we find out what happens to Satan when the Messiah actually returns. It says, then, this is in John's vision, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, why 1,000 years? It's 1,000 years because that's the length of time that the Lord Jesus is going to be reigning initially on the earth. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. So that's good. But what's going to happen next? After these things, in other words, after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a short time. So he's going to be released. And let's go down to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. And he's going to come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. So here, Satan is going to be released and he's going to be allowed to have one last rebellion against God. He's going to gather the nations together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, meaning Jerusalem, where the Messiah will be in his new temple. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So this is going to be God's answer to the last rebellion. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet, that's the Antichrist's right-hand man, are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan, of course, is only a created being. He can't seriously challenge God. But in the millennial kingdom, not only will God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, reign unchallenged, he will be the only one worshipped, and Satan will be in the abyss during the whole of the time, apart from just at the end where he's allowed to lead the final rebellion before he is cast into the lake of fire, hell, forever. And now we reach verse 10. And we're given two place names here. Geba, which is apparently about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And Rimmon, which is about 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So this entire area, which is about 40 miles in length, is going to be changed into a plain, it says. All the land is going to be changed into a plain. And at the moment, that area comprises valleys and ridges. But in the future, the millennial reign, is going to be levelled, and it's going to flatten the region around Jerusalem, which Jerusalem's going to be raised, but it's going to flatten this surrounding area for several reasons. Firstly, the land is going to change in readiness for the coming of Christ. Christ has actually come, has he not? But if we look at Isaiah 40, we read about this again. Isaiah refers to it. Isaiah 40, 3-5, says, a voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. So you've got the valleys going up, the mountains coming down, making it level. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. So we read there again about the area around the Jerusalem going to be flattened. And another reason why the area is going to be flattened is it's going to make it easier for the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem from around the world. If we go back to Zechariah 10, 10-13, we looked at that some months ago probably. This passage talks about, after Jesus has returned, that he's going to bring in all the Jews from all over the world are going to come and live in Israel. He says, then I will cause them, that means the Jews, to return from the land of Egypt, and I'm going to gather them from Assyria. I'm going to bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up and the pride of Assyria will be brought down and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will make them mighty in Yahweh, and in his name they will walk. So these verses describe Jews who are living all over the world at the moment coming back into the land. And then thirdly, this flattening of the area, of the land around Jerusalem, is going to give more land, make it easier for Jerusalem's population, which is going to blossom, make it easier for them to plant vineyards and build houses. But I think mainly the area is going to be flattened so that Jerusalem itself is going to be emphasized, because Jerusalem, we've read, is going to be raised and the area around it is going to be flattened. So there's going to be a great contrast between the height of the city of Jerusalem and the level plain around it. Some writer that I was looking at said, Jerusalem is going to look rather like, you know, these engagement rings, maybe one of you ladies has got one, a big single solitaire diamond, one of these high solitaire diamonds. Jerusalem is going to look like a huge solitaire diamond set in an expensive engagement ring, and it's going to be lifted up higher than everything else, the other area, because her king, who will be reigning there, the Messiah, is going to be lifted up. And then we are given some idea of the dimensions of Jerusalem at that time. It will inhabit its site, that's talking about Jerusalem, from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. What's the point here? Well, this is saying that when Christ comes and reigns, the city is going to retake all the land it was supposed to occupy. The gates and the towers here that are mentioned describe Jerusalem as it was just before the city fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And at that time, the city was the largest it had ever been in Old Testament times. And he goes on to say in verse 11 that the city is going to be inhabited. And we remember that when Zechariah was writing, only about 50,000 Jews actually turned from Babylon into the land. So and there weren't very many of those 50,000 actually living in Jerusalem. And even at the time of Nehemiah, who was writing about 80 years after Zechariah, it seemed that only a few people wanted to live in the capital, surprisingly. Now, how do we know this? Let's look at Nehemiah, who's way back before the poetry books, just before Esther. I'll read this. Nehemiah 11:1. When, at the time of Nehemiah, you'll remember God commissioned Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and build the wall. Although they'd built the temple, there wasn't a wall. There was just, the wall was totally tumbled down. So the people didn't want to live there because it wasn't a secure place to live. In those days, you had to have a wall to protect you. But if you look at Nehemiah 11:1, after they built the wall, it says the officials of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. So they had to have a kind of force people to go and live in Jerusalem. Does that make sense? Because people didn't want to live in Jerusalem because it didn't have a city wall. So they got their houses elsewhere. Now the city wall's been built. They kind of casting lots to encourage people to go and live in the city now that the city is safe. So we know that at the time Zechariah was writing, 80 years before Nehemiah, there weren't many people actually living in Jerusalem. So the fact that Nehemiah says here that the people are going to inhabit it would have been important to his listeners and Jerusalem in the future, talking about the millennium, is going to be a secure place. And it's also going to be a holy place. And Zechariah is going to go into much more detail about the holiness of the city at the end of the chapter, which we'll be looking at next time. And here he just says that there will no longer be anything devoted to destruction. I've got, what was your phrase? You had a different phrase, Phil.
Decree of utter destruction.
Okay. Well, what this is referring to is, certainly in the early years of Israel's existence, God had told them, particularly when they first went into the Promised Land, and this is true of Jericho, they must destroy, not all the cities, but Jericho would be an example. They must destroy the city they conquered and everything the city. We could take time to look at it. I'll just read it. In Joshua chapter 6, you can turn there or I will just read it. Joshua 6, 16 to 19. This is what God, now it happened that on the seventh time, this is when the priests are blowing the trumpets around Jericho. Did I say Joshua? Yeah, Jericho. The priests blew the trumpets and Joshua said to the people, shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. And this is what Joshua tells them. And the city shall be devoted to destruction. It and all that is in it belongs to Yahweh. So that means it's got to be burnt. those were God's instructions just before they went into Jericho. Most of the things were to be destroyed, if we read on, except the silver, the gold, the bronze and iron, which were to be used in God's service. And this was because God viewed the city of Jericho, which was a Canaanite city, he viewed it as unclean. Because the people who had been using all the things there, pots and pans and whatever, they were, in his eyes, unclean. That's why it was devoted to destruction. That's why they burnt these cities, because God had told them to do so. But now, in the millennial kingdom, it's not going to be an issue. There will be no longer anything devoted to destruction. They won't need to go around burning stuff now, because there isn't going to be anything unclean in the millennial kingdom. And now we come to verses 12 to 15, and we've pretty much dealt with these verses before. And that's because Zechariah's account, as we've said, doesn't follow a strict chronology. Now, to be chronological, these verses should come after verse 3, where it said, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. But it doesn't follow the strict chronology here. And we're going to get now more details about the battle, which will take place outside Jerusalem. And we said last time when we covered the first few verses of this chapter that the Antichrist's armies will initially be successful in conquering Jerusalem. They will capture the city, as we saw in verses 1 and 2. They will rape the women and they'll take half of the inhabitants into captivity. But then Jesus will rescue those still left in Jerusalem. And we saw, which I've referred to today, how he's going to cause the mountain range of the Mountain of Olives to split from east to west. And causing those who were held hostage to escape. And then the Antichrist armies, I'm pretty sure, are going to follow in pursuit. And I think that it's that moment that verse 12 kicks in. As the Antichrist soldiers are chasing the Jews who will be escaping via that valley that's miraculously opened up for them, the Lord Jesus is going to smite the Antichrist's armies with an instantaneous plague. And as a consequence of this instantaneous plague, they will be totally confused. And this plague says that their flesh is going to rot while they stand on their feet. You know, they're not going to rot over a period of time, hours even. It's going to be an instantaneous rotting. Everything about them, they're going to be standing up and they're going to be rotting. And verse 13 says they're obviously going to be totally confused. They're going to be fighting against each other. And we've said in previous sessions that this is one of God's strategies that is used many times in Old Testament scriptures, of confusing the enemy so they start attacking one another. We mentioned he did it in the case of Gideon when he was fighting the Midianites. And Gideon's army was far smaller than the Midianites, but God confused the Midianites so that they wiped each other out. And basically Israel just had to stand and watch. And then verse 14 says, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. Now, who is meant by Judah? Do you remember that the Messiah will have been travelling from Bozra, where he has defeated the Antichrist's armies there, who have been surrounding Bozra, and trapping the Jews who are hiding there. And we said that although the Antichrist's armies won't be able to get at those Jews in hiding daren't leave their place of safety. But then the Lord arrives, he annihilates the Antichrist's armies who are surrounding that area and rescues the Jews in hiding. And they then follow him north to Jerusalem. So getting back to Zechariah verse 14, this group of people are most likely those Jews who the Messiah has just rescued from Bozra. Now they are exultant. They are so excited. They've been rescued miraculously by the Messiah. They're on fire. And that's how chapter 12, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 6, that's how they are described here, on fire, literally. It says, in that day I will make the clans of Judah, we saw that before, these are the ones who were in Bozra, like a fiery laver. I've got a fire pot among pieces of wood, and a fiery torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples. So I believe that those, highly likely, that these are the people who have been rescued from Bozra. Now, of course, it's the Messiah who's doing the real fighting. It's a bit like when a parent helps a very young child to do some task, like baking cakes or washing the car. The parent is actually doing all the work, but the child is involved and kind of pretending, doing their bit. So although it's saying that Judah is fighting at Jerusalem, they're kind of involved in it, just like a little child would be involved in helping mum or dad doing some baking or something like that. And it says in Zechariah 12:8 that these people, those people are going to be like David. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of Yahweh before them. And at the beginning of chapter 14, we read that Jerusalem is going to be ransacked. But by the end, God's people will recapture all that they have lost and far more. They're going to acquire the wealth of the nations, it says. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. The nations will be defeated so soundly that all their wealth will be gathered by Israel. And then Zechariah adds another thought about the plague that he had so graphically described in verse 12. The plague will not only kill all the soldiers, it will kill their animals as well. All the animals which will be used in the Antichrist's army will be struck with the plague. The horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey. Of course, this begs the question, will the armies actually be dependent on these animals at that time? Or is the warfare being described in terms that the people could then understand? He's not going to communicate with his audience if he says all the aeroplanes are going to be grounded and all the tanks are going to run out of petrol. I mean, maybe that's what he's meaning. But we're in no doubt that God's enemies are going to be overthrown. So today we've learned about some spectacular changes which will occur to the natural order when Jesus returns. We had previously learned last time that when Jesus returns, well, the Jews are going to be a changed people. They're not going to tolerate false prophets or false shepherds. And today we've seen that prior to the Lord's return, the whole world is going to be plunged into darkness. And then at his return, there's going to be a new order of day and night, in which it never gets really dark at night, and there will be light all the time. And we've seen that a new river is going to flow out of Jerusalem under the temple, and it's going to divide into two rivers, one flowing east, one flowing west, and the rivers will flow all year round, bringing life to the whole region. And we've also seen that a huge area around Jerusalem is going to be flattened and made into a plain. But Jerusalem itself is going to be raised up to be the focal point of the region, which will be fitting because that's where the Messiah will be. And we've seen that Jerusalem is going to be populated and it will be holy. There will be no need to burn anything because it's unclean. It's all going to be holy and pleasing to God, and the people will live there securely. And then Zechariah backtracked a bit to give us more details about how Jesus is going to annihilate Israel's enemies by bringing an instantaneous plague on them and confusing them. And then he's concluded the section for today by saying that the wealth of all the surrounding nations are going to come into Jerusalem, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance.